So we continue to read and seek to understand Paul's instructions to one pastor in a little island in the Mediterranean, a letter written millennia ago. Why should we study this? Because it speaks to what should be ministered in the church, not only on Crete in the days of Titus, but it should characterize the ministry in all churches, in all places, through all time, because it deals with people and their relationships to God and to one another. And so we go on in our passage today. The opening verses of this second chapter spoke in to general human relationships within the church. If elders are qualified and if elders are devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer, certain effects are going to follow. And it shouldn't be necessarily that you find big church buildings going up or lots of fun activities being devised and enjoyed. Character, life, relationships should change. And that's what those verses spoke to us about, general relationships among believers in Christ, young and old, women and men, and so forth. Now, in our passage today, a very specific relationship is considered. Specifically, it's mentioned under the headings of slave and master, but our catechism refers to these kinds of relationships as also between superior and inferior. We don't like inferior. That sounds like something's wrong. I don't know why we don't like it. We're all inferior, or there's something wrong with all of us. But part of sin is a sense of self-loathing as well as unweaning pride. So we're all mixed up. Superior and inferior can be in terms of position, gifts, graces, understanding, knowledge, so forth. Some have more, some have less. So if we put it in mathematical terms, we can think of it that way. But why does Paul mention slaves and masters in particular? Sometimes in Scripture, to make a point that may be too subtle for us to pick up on, the writer takes it to the worst-case scenario. So what is the worst relationship that you can imagine? And it would be between slave and master. There's resentment on the part of the slave, and there's arrogance and entitlement on the part of the master. It would be, if any relationship, just by the very nature of it in this world, it would be the most loveless of all relationships. And yet, it would be one where very strong feelings and opposing feelings would be constantly in play on either side of the equation. We all want to be masters. But if we're all masters, then where are we going to get the slaves? So we've got to devise ways to denigrate other people. Maybe they were cursed by God and given a mark, the mark of Ham, as some white supremacist Christians believe. This is what God is talking about back way early in Genesis. And so the Ham, who pretty well settled down in the African continent, the mark was that they had darker skin. And so we know that they're just inferior, not just because their skin is dark, but the genes are wrong. We're into eugenics, good genes, and that's in the white race. Now, that's how we in our nation, in our culture, primarily come to this question of slave and master. It's not just slave and master in a relationship. It's complicated. It's made even more wicked by something as arbitrary as the color of one's skin. What good is that? To have white skin makes one better? What does the skin have to do with anything? But it's the way that sin is ingenious in blaming others, the way the first sinner did. saying to God, to his face, the woman you gave me. Now I've got my slave, the woman. And really, God, you're at fault too. Slave master, then. How can this kind of relationship be redeemed? What does the Bible, what does the Word of God, what would the preaching of the elders in Crete and in the churches throughout the ages have to say to this kind of relationship? Well, let's ask some preliminary questions about this, how we approach it. We're in a better position in many ways to approach this than Titus was. The Bible was still being written. The Old Testament was pretty well compiled, but the New Testament was in process of being written. So we can go into other places in the Word of God and gather an understanding of the answer to these questions. For example, does the Bible, what's the attitude of the Bible towards slavery? Does the Bible approve of it? Some Christians would say yes. They would say, as I said, it's the mark of Ham, and it was a curse of God, a righteous curse of God, and we need to carry it out in a kind of preliminary sense of punishment to deal with these people. And there are these people, and sometimes, well, considered even by our own great nation as being less than a whole person. Does the Bible approve of slavery? Does the Bible tolerate slavery? Or does the Bible condemn slavery? And when we look for the answer from the Word of God, an elegant answer emerges. We want to have one thing. We're one issue people when we come to a question. What's the right thing? That's our question. And that's not what God tells us is the sum of his law. It's not the right thing. It's the loving thing. But we're one people. It's simple. It makes life simple. Now, if I can determine that you're wrong, then I can condemn you because you're wrong. And it's as simple as that. But the answer is complex in the Bible. The Bible does not approve of slavery. And we'll see this as we go into it a bit. It tolerates, though, slavery. It doesn't condemn outright and say, slaves, God's word has one thing to say to you. Kill your masters if necessary, but get out of slavery. It doesn't say that. Tolerates, regulates, but ultimately makes it clear that the word of God is intent on obliterating this worst of all human relationships. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, ultimately. Does our passage speak only to slaves? This is another question. Why not speak to the masters? Isn't that kind of saying the masters are fine, they're in the right place, they're doing the right thing, and it's really seeming to approve of slavery? But there are many places in the Word of God where this happens. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Who reads that and listens to that more than the wife? The husband. The husband reads his wife's mail and says, this is what you're supposed to do. If you would just be submissive to me, then our family would be fine. But the wife is reading the husband's mail. But if you were loving to me, like Christ loved the church, I would submit to you. And so each one's armed with faulty arguments, twisted scripture, and you're at a standoff. This is common, even for Christians, not just people without faith, even for Christians. So what the Bible is doing with the woman in saying be submissive is speaking directly to the wife, but indirectly to the husband. And speaking then directly to the husband, but indirectly to the wife. It's okay for the wife to know, this is what I should expect from my husband. This is what I can pray for. And when I don't see this in my husband, I pray even more that he would love me like Christ loved the church. And for the husband to be patient like Christ and pray more rather than try and instruct and crack the whip and say, you submit. That's domination. That's not submission, or that's not Christ-like headship either. Okay, so it speaks directly to slaves here, but does it speak indirectly to masters? And is it only speaking to slaves and masters? Are there not other relationships where there's a kind of a relative difference between the character, the gifts, the attainments, and so forth? Let's go on and see. It is essentially speaking to all of us, and we'll see that. But it begins with slaves. You might think, now because he tells the slaves pretty much to accept the status quo, do exactly what your masters want you to do, because this is a master's dream here. It sounds like Paul has been paid to write this from the master's guild. Be well-pleasing, be subject, don't pilfer, don't steal, showing all good faith. Never mind about the master showing any good faith. They're showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Okay, well, let's see if it's really saying that. First, we've noticed this last week in verse 6. The word likewise urge the young men to be sensible. That word urge has the notion of being susceptible to, having the capacity to recognize something that's wise. Something that's wise is not just about right or wrong either. Wise is about something that is effectual, economic, profitable. So what do you do? Urge the young men. Don't compel, but persuade. Don't compel, but persuade. There's no heavy-handedness ever in Christian relationships. The closest you come to it is with the discipline of a child with the rod of correction. And that is not a club, by the way. And it's not altogether absolute and clear that it's even a physical rod. It's something that can prod as well as whack. And prod and persuade are not too far apart. Urge. But what is the master's assumption with the relationship with a slave? You don't need to bother explaining things. I'm the master, you do it. Side detour here. This is how it speaks to all of us. Parents are very susceptible to this kind of thing with their children. Why do you, mommy, daddy, why should I do this? And the parents say, because I'm your mom or I'm your dad. That's never an answer. That's never an answer. Our God gives us reasons. Our faith is reasonable. And he explains things. Even when our perversity is acting to prompt us to ask the questions, he explains. But it's a sign of the tyrant, the despot, who says, I have a position and I have power over you, and you are going to feel pain if you don't comply. And that is a universe away from love that is patient, kind, and forbearing. So, back to the slaves and masters. What is the slave to do? Be subject to their own masters. Now, this already is putting a kind of a limitation on the institution of slavery as it's developed over the years. And it never developed out of anything good. The best, if you could put it this way, the best kind of slavery and culture of slavery tended to arise out of what do you do with all these prisoners you've taken in war? You could send them back, but then, you know, they might just form up again and come and fight us. So it was a kind of convention of ancient warfare to take prisoners, and they become spoils of war. They become your slaves. In Israel, there were people, never was this kind of slavery, even taking people in war, countenanced or said this is how you do it. But sometimes a person would fall into debt and desperate need. and say, I will basically sell you my labor for a time. It was up until colonial days in our nation. My first herald set foot here, 1635, was an indentured servant. So you do that. You're a slave, you're a servant. Use the name, make it sound gentle. Use it servant or something like that. But it's a slave. But you have a certain period of time. It's by agreement. You still can't whack them around. And there are certain rights and responsibilities it's stipulated in the agreement of that kind of servitude. You've got this kind of thing. And the Bible regulates. This is what it is regulating it. And it's certainly God telling his people, don't you be imperious over slaves, because you yourselves were slaves in the land of Egypt. You of all people should know how horrible that is. So slaves being subject to their own master instead of just any master that comes along, and you're required to be subject to that master, a kind of corporate headship over the slaves. That limits the responsibility to one's own masters. And then positively, to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to whom? Well, let's just read it here. It seems to say well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Good faith. Now, that reads pretty clearly to me that it's the well-pleasing to the master, not arguing with the master, not stealing from the master, until you get to showing all good faith. And that seems to throw the whole thing into a deeper consideration. And we have that deeper consideration. If you want to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Already on earth, Paul is alerting us that this relationship is not eternal. It's not going to obtain. You know, marriage isn't going to obtain in heaven either. But this one is certainly one that we're glad. That perplexes us a bit, but don't be bothered. Everything's better in heaven. Nothing is worse. So it's not like I'm not going to be able to be loving with Debbie in heaven. But this one is gone. There's nothing remotely like it in heaven. Do this for the duration here. Not with external service as those merely pleasing men. So, this seems to be saying then the opposite of do it to please your master. And it is. Be well-pleasing to God. Make that your aim, to be well-pleasing to God. Not with external services, those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord is a component of faith. That's the good faith. The slave is actually being commended to God. And to be submitting himself to God in the providence of God. And in the providence of God, it may be that I've come from a nation where we lost a war and my parents were dragged off into slavery and I was born into slavery. And it's a hard providence. But you know what? Life is hard for everybody. Life is hard for everybody. Even the people who think that they have it made and they're in a high position. Life is especially hard for them. Go back to the pernicious limiting of slavery in our nation to people of a different colored skin. When an indentured servant worked himself free, or somebody decided to let the slaves go free, there'd be no difference between free and slave. You'd walk around the streets and everything would be fine. You know, unless people knew you and said, I remember him, he used to be the slave for Richard Bennett out on Bennett's Creek. That's who my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a servant to. But when you confine it to people with black skin, there goes slaves, there goes the curse of Ham, and so forth. Well, what do you do when you're in that situation? Fear God. Fear God. Lord, I don't see why I'm here. I know what these people are making of it is not right. I know that. There's something in me that just tells me that you don't have to be a Christian to suffer injustice and feel resentment, a right resentment. You don't have to be a Christian. When we exploit people, when we exploit our own neighbors, whatever color their skin or whatever situation they may be in, when we take advantage of somebody in a car sale or something like that, they feel resentment, and it's right. But if I'm fearing God, I'm thinking there's a purpose in it here for my good. For my good. And this God isn't God, a God who just does good for me and lets other people go. There's a purpose for the good of other people in this situation. That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to be, have your bead in the sight not fixed on your master, but on your God. On your God. And that's what will keep the negatives at bay, not being argumentative. Because first, you're not going to be arguing with God. You accept this. And he will listen infinitely. Never say, stop asking me this. Ask him if you're in a subservient position. Ask him if you're one being exploited and oppressed. Why, Lord? Or how long, O Lord? But don't argue with him. That would be supremely counterproductive. Ask him. That's what Job was doing when he was being pounded in a situation worse than slavery. He was being pounded by forces and principalities and powers that he wasn't even aware of. Why, Lord? Why? Show me yourself. Tell me why. Not argumentative. And honest, not stealing, not stealing glory from God, because we're going to see a couple of examples here in a minute. Godliness wrought out in even this worst case scenario shines with the glory of God, and anybody can see it and recognize it. So that keeps us honest, and that keeps us diligent. I want to work. I want to work. I want to go the second mile. I'm a slave, I shouldn't be here, and God has forsaken me. I'm a slave. All of that's very understandable, isn't it? It's very understandable. How long do you and I put up with an unfair situation that's causing us pain? How long? We want it stopped right here and now. It's understandable. But we can't just let it go to that point only. Paul's taking us beyond that point. He's showing consolations to people in the worst of human relationships. The worst of human relationships. And duties that are to be done still in those relationships. That even the master's not going to say, stop doing that. I don't want you working out in the field so long today. I might make more money selling the extra produce that you have brought in. Be diligent. But the source of it all is this good faith, faith in God. Now, Paul does go on to say more about this relationship in the Colossians passage. So, whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Now, if you're in a situation like this, slavery, American slavery when we had it, American prejudice as it continues, and all sorts of other things, you can say, I'm working and nobody pays attention. I get no reward. The more I work for the master, the more I work for the boss, the less he appreciates it, the more he heaps on me to do. But we're being told here that the reward comes from the Lord. He doesn't miss anything. And his rewards aren't stingy either. I mean, just for throwing around a few of his talents, one guy was rewarded with 10 cities. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You're actually not working for it, you're inheriting it. So it's not, and not even that is up for grabs. You inherit the full, the everything. The son, the elder son, was unaware of this. The younger son asked for his portion of the inheritance, and he left. He came back. The older son complained because the father didn't throw him out of the house, but he gave him a feast. And the father says, while you're with me, everything that's mine is yours. Everything. That's what we all get in God. God doesn't portion himself out to any of us because he's unportionable. If he can cut him up, he's not God. So you either have God or you don't have God. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And Paul doesn't specify whether that's slave or master. It's whoever does wrong. Make your aim to do what's right. Make your aim to do what God commands you to do, which is to love him and love your neighbor. And even love your enemy. But then this word to masters. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The assumption of the master is that, yeah, I do have a master, and he thinks I'm a pretty good guy. He's exalted me to this high position. I'm the master. Well, many people are going to find out for the shock of their lives that caves and holes in the ground in the final day are going to be preferable to facing their true master when he comes again. So that's a word to both, on both sides of the equation. Now, these characteristics are not just empty pietistic aspirations. They really can be carried out. It's a matter of living, though, in conformity with our new nature and our high calling in Christ. And that's what verses 11 to 14 go on to tell us. These aren't just moralistic platitudes. This is what, when we hear it, we want to do. Okay, I'm feeling hurt and I'm feeling angry and being exploited. But then these words come to me and tell me, there's a God-honoring way to live in this situation. There's a God-honoring response to this evil. What is it? I'm going to be evil too. If they're going to be evil, I'm going to be evil too. And I'm going to plan to overthrow them. Now, that's not the way. Jesus says, overcome evil with good. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. But if I do that, you've already said, they're not going to change. They're going to keep heaping more and more work on me. But you're doing it because, you're doing it because you have faith in God who sees and he's storing all these things up. He's going to rectify them. That's why we don't have to take our own vengeance. It's his. It's his to take. And he will take it. And he'll leave no good work to go unrewarded for his people, but rather massively rewarded. To the people's surprise, Lord, when did we see you in needing a cup of cold water? When did we see you sick and we visited you? He makes a lot out of our deeds. We make little out of them. But it's also not just our relationship to God through faith. It's our new natures. When we hear this, we think, here comes hope. Here comes light into my situation. This is precisely why Paul and Silas, when they were beaten, that was unjust, and they were put in stocks in the jail in Philippi. This is precisely why they not only were singing praises to God and praying to God in the dark night, but when the earthquake came, the door was flung open. And their chains fell off. This is why they stayed put. Because they were demonstrating not just to say, are you guys looking? Are you getting the message? I've practiced this part a lot. I've got the line straight. No, it's just, this is the way we live. That is to say, I'm singing and praising God. I'm in stocks. My back is bleeding. It's dark. I'm in the dungeon. And I'm singing and praising God. Why? Because nothing can overcome a believer in Christ. Not pain, not anguish, not persecution, not nakedness, famine, peril, sword. But we're more than conquerors by who we are in Christ. And we have his nature in us. And that nature tells us, I'm already free. But I'm free because God has put me here in this prison, this jail. And if I'm free, just seeing the doors fling open, I'm not going to say, God has opened the door. Well, you know what? God did open the door. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you were supposed to go through the door. I'll stay here. My Father has put me here for a purpose. It's rough going, I'll admit to that. This doesn't feel very good, these lacerations on my back. But, and not to mention the, you know, the indignation, righteous indignation for the injustice of it all. Why does he have me here? I'll stay put. Their staying put was what affected the guard, the Philippian jailer. When they could have gone out, what is in them? What do they have that I don't have? If I were them, I would have headed for the hills as soon as that door opened. Why do they stay put? And why did they call out on the other prisoners to stay put? And why did the other prisoners stay put? There was something in them. So, this is pointing beyond itself, far beyond itself. Not just a slave being abused and exploited, a master exercising over-vaunting pride and oppressive arrogance. The basis of these exhortations, directly to the slave, indirectly to the master, is the purpose and calling and empowering of God in our redemption. Four, why does he say these things in verses 9 and 10? Four, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, meaning all sorts of people, meaning don't curse and swear and don't steal from your master and don't try and kill your master today, because your master tomorrow or next year may be your brother and sister or sister in Christ. And how you are playing your hand, your cards, may have something critical to say about that. So, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All men. All men can change. All people can change. All classes, men, women, young, old, slave, free. Instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness, which simply means putting God out of your mind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We say, well, that's the fool. That's the unbeliever. No, it's the believer too. We slip in and out of this. This is what we were seeing in a recent study in Ecclesiastes. The man saying things by faith and then contradicts them by something ridiculous and faithless. This is how we as Christians live our lives. We're ungodly sometimes. But this is counter to the purpose of God and counter to what we're doing and we're working out our salvation. To instruct us to deny all ungodliness. I want what I want. Take your prayer life. I want what I want. I'm going to make a list, prayer list. Do you ever pray about that prayer list? You just throw things on there and then take them to God. That's ungodly. You've got an ungodly list on your hands there. You haven't asked God, should I be praying for this? Well, why wouldn't you be praying for it? Because I can't pray for everything. What do you want me to pray for, Lord? Burden my heart. What does that mean? I'm heavy. I'm having the breath squished out of me. God is punishing me until I pray the right way. No, burden my heart means this. Expand my heart, actually. Burden it with your love. That's how I'm going to know who to pray for. Who needs the prayer the most? And who is in the position least to know I'm praying and to repay me for the prayer? That's a pretty good guide. Because God, you're saying everything, God, show me. I show you when you love me with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. That'll open your eyes. All you need to have them open to know who to pray for and how to pray for them. And a lot of times we pray in ways that are really not very edifying to the people. God puts them in a fiery furnace. We want them out of the fiery furnace. Come on out. I'll help you. We need to be careful about these things. Ungodliness and instructing us to deny worldly desires. Worldly desires wants what we see with these eyes, which is not very much. We only see the surface of everything. And we want what we want, and we want it now. That's the spirit of the world. The spirit of God is very different than that. Considering deeply the matters of the mind, darkened with sin, the heart corrupted by sin. the plight of the sinner in that kind of worse than slavery, under the dominion of sin. Not even the worst worldly masters can be as ruthless as sin and as effectual as sin is in bringing misery and captivity to us. So deny the worldly desires, the superficial quick fixes, but live sensibly, having the sense of wisdom and susceptibility to wisdom, righteously. Don't disobey God's holy law. It's a holy law. It's not just the law to love, but love is not just a sentiment, a pleasant sentiment. It's got moral character, righteousness, and godly in the present age. There it is again. This is a race set before us. You don't race for eternity. You don't even walk for eternity. The time, it's a course. It's a certain duration. And that's hope. Hope can lay hold of that. Whatever pains, whatever perplexities I have to endure, it's got an end to it. And it's got not just an end to cessation, but it's got an end in that there's a capping off, a crowning of all that we see that's been accomplished through our running of that race in the end. And wisdom is vindicated by her fruits. So, looking beyond the present age, verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, great God and Savior, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So now we're looking high, look up. Well, you can look up if you're looking up to the heavens, but the heavens, save your neck. They're not up there. They're not up there. Jesus tells us they're not up there. They're near you. They're in you. If you're in Christ, and you're in them already by faith. So, Paul tells us in Colossians, look to Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Where? We're so incapacitated, spatial, distal relationship. Where is he? He's in your heart. He dwells there by your Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. He's taking us already in Christ to himself in the heavenly places. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing by God in Christ in the heavenly places. What good do they do if we're not there and we can't draw on them now? Well, here's what's holding it back. The eyes are not open as they should be. We just see in part, But the part's getting bigger as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. What am I saying? If we're looking for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, if we're looking for something great, think again. Paul says, who gave himself for us? You got to look down. You got to look in that manger. You got to look at, to the extent you look up, you look at that cross. And you accept the full sense of this statement, the logic of this statement. He said he would save others. He can't even save himself. That's the supreme logic of the person who can, through a whole lifetime, neglect the common grace of God, refuse the gospel offers. In the end, it's that he's a fake. He can't produce the goods. Because if he could produce the goods, he would kill all these soldiers that have tried to string him up on the cross. And he would raise a big army, and I would join that army, and I'd fight with him to kill all the people who deserve it. He gave himself for us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't worthy of it. We didn't earn it. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redeem has a connotation of paying a price, and this was the ultimate price, a price we can't conceive of, because this was an infinite price. We use the term infinite, but as soon as we begin to think what it means, it just means instead of 10 marbles, I've got 50 marbles strung out in front of me. That's our concept of infinitude. He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's why you, if you're a slave and a believing slave, that's why you take these instructions seriously. I'll do them. I'll do them, Lord. I'll do them. Peter was told, go out and have you caught any fish in the morning? No, Lord, we haven't caught any fish. Put out again. You'll find a catch. Now, every fisherman knows once the sun's up, the fish disappear. You're not going to go out and catch any fish. But Peter said, at your bidding, I'll do it. And it almost sank the boat. This is what consolation is in this worst case scenario. All classes, slaves and masters alike. The best, the most conscientious and Christian writers on the with reflection upon the slavery and the aftermath of slavery in this country, Martin Luther King, James Baldwin, even Malcolm X, for a time, he went through various phases, but they all say this, Don't get angry at the whites. Pity them. If you get angry, you're going to become like them. Pity them. You really want to be like them? Insufferable. Do you really want them to be in a shower of resentment and righteous resentment? Breathing it, living it, thinking, I've got on expensive perfume and jewelry, and I'm a member of a country club, and get the servants to clean up the mess. And meanwhile, as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground up to God, and God heard the cry, don't think God isn't hearing these cries of the oppressed. Don't think it for a second. But they're not all Christians. Not all that were in Egypt were believers either. And God took them all out. So, these things, says Paul, minister. These things, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That doesn't mean just the slave and master. This is the conclusion of the young men, old men, young women, older women, and so forth. All of these relationships. But what is the view, just to go back over this in closing, of slavery from the Bible? Why does that come last of all? Because it's worst of all human relationships. It's the worst of all human conditions to be in slavery. And yet, it's the best of all positions, depending on who your master is. And we can look with these eyes of ours and hear with our ears some of the abuse and the railing between master and slave in this world. But are we sensitive to the real dominator, sin, and the dominion of sin? Are we sensitive to its entangling power still in our lives as believers? If we don't lay it aside, it'll easily entangle us. New life in Christ is not bounded by the worst human conditions. But there's hope even there for those who will receive it. New life in Christ is not bounded by it, any more than Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, threw God away, became godless, and decided, I'll just get whatever pleasure I can. Oh, here comes Potiphar's wife. At least that's an afternoon of relief. What good did it do him to resist it? He got caught as if he had done it. And he was treated unjustly, and they put him in prison. What good did that do? Well, there he met some people and helped them, lovingly helped them. And when he said, they got out of prison, you go to Pharaoh, tell him about me. And they forgot about him. But God sees to it that nobody forgets. No, Joseph shows us how to do this. Be godly in it. It doesn't mean you're compromised. It doesn't mean that you're just accepting it and uncritically. And it'll be for the rest of your life, yes, massa. It's not that. Joseph rose in nobility and ultimately was the savior of his family and many other people, including the Egyptians. Think of the captain of the Syrian army, Naaman, who was a leper. And we're told one little incident. He had a slave girl. Her parents had been carried off, spoils of war. And do you find this slave girl resentful? You carried my parents off. You brought us into captivity. She's sad because she says to the Naaman's wife, I wish my master could go to the prophet in Israel. He would fix his leprosy. He would fix his leprosy. And he did. Or think of Philemon, runaway slave, for whatever reason went to Paul in Rome, in prison in Rome. Why was Paul in prison? We may find for no other reason than to be a sitting target for Philemon. We may find that's the only reason he was in prison. And here he wasn't raging about it or anything like that. He's sitting there. And he writes to Philemon and he says, you know, he's probably come to me in the providence of God so that you get him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother. And you go and read Philemon verses 15 to 17. He says, and I want you to treat him just as you would treat me. This is the hint that tells us slavery is going to be obliterated by the word of God and the gospel's advance. Read Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, telling the slaves to do the same thing Paul did. Keep your eye on God. Obey him. It's the spirit of sinful domination that makes slavery so odious. Because another way to say the slave relationship is this. You're bound together. And not like you are in marriage, till death do you part. You're bound together in eternal life. For the one who has loved you and given himself for you. The spirit of domination is the essential impulse of sin that's self-vaunting and vilifies others. That is real slavery from which Christ liberates all sorts of people and binds us together as brothers and sisters intent on serving one another in love. Amen.